Well, good afternoon. Welcome back. So,
Bezalel.
That's the official pronunciation. Bezalel. We're on the struggle bus today, I see. Now, I told you last week that I have never preached consecutively through the book of Exodus. And that means I've never preached on Bezalel before, to my knowledge. I've mentioned him a couple of times. Today is the 43rd anniversary of my ordination. And, well... I've told you before about this clapping. We're a Presbyterian church. We don't clap in Presbyterian churches. So Bezalel occurs in two passages in Exodus, as you can see, in chapter 31, and another reference to him in chapter 35. Well, let's read God's word together. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And I've given to all able men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you: the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils, and the pure lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand, and the finely worked garments, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests, and the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do." And then in chapter 35, "Then Moses said to the people of Israel, 'See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah.'" Well, Moses and Aaron and a million people are still camped at the base of Mount Sinai. The Ten Commandments have been given, and exposition of it occurs from chapter 20 onwards. And now, before they begin their journey through the wilderness that will take them 40 years, God... twice in Exodus gives instruction as to the construction of the tabernacle, in Hebrew, the Mishkan, which literally would be rendered the tent of meeting, the tent of meeting. And who would meet in this tent, of course, is God. The Shekinah glory would reside in this tent. It would signify the presence of God among his people. And the fulfillment of this is a type, of course, and the fulfillment is Emmanuel, Jesus, God with us, dwelling among his people. So this is an anticipation. This moment in redemptive history is an anticipation of what God intends to do to save his people, to bring to pass the fulfillment of his presence among his people. A presence that only the high priest will be allowed to see. And there will be aspects of the tabernacle and later the temple by another son of Judah that will prevent the people from entering into the holy place, the most holy place. But that curtain will be rent asunder from top to bottom at the death and crucifixion of Jesus, allowing us to come into his presence through embracing the Lord Jesus. Now, the construction, and this is a very important and much repeated phrase in Exodus, that Moses and Bezalel and Aholiab were to do everything that I have commanded you. Verse 11, everything that I have commanded you. They were not to invent something all by themselves. Now, there was room, as we shall see in a minute, there was room for artistic development, for sure. So there was human input, but the tabernacle and all of its utensils had to be constructed in precisely the way that God had laid down. This is an issue in Exodus, because God is saying in Exodus that the way to worship him is not by human invention, but according to the stipulations that he has laid down. That principle, that God is to be worshipped in accord with how he has expounded it. And that's a very important principle for Presbyterians. Very important principle for the denomination that I and my colleagues here and most of you belong to in the ARP. It's called the regulative principle. The regulative principle. That you can't worship God in any way you please. You can just make it up as you go along. No, there are certain rules. There are certain guidelines. And the construction of the tabernacle was part of that. God is to be worshipped, but he must be worshipped in accord with the way that he has laid down. Now, Moses is told here about Bezalel and his sidekick, Aholiab, and we're just going to concentrate on Bezalel today. Chef Rich said that if he were alive today, he would be on the HGTV channel, which is good. Everything that this man has learned, some of it was instinct, some of it was, of course, God's gifting, but those gifts need to be developed. Craftsmanship needs to be learned. And he had learned it, obviously, in Egypt. This was, in part, Egyptian skill on display, which is fascinating. He was a metal worker, a jeweler, a gem cutter, woodworker. And in chapter 35, there's an additional list of talents and gifts. He was an engraver, a designer, an embroiderer. And every inventive work, the ESV says, skilled craft. Now, I don't have any of these skills. I mean, none of them. I possess a hammer. All the tools that I possess are in a bag, about this size. I have one of those multi-screwdriver things you put on different heads. But I call people. I have friends for doing stuff like this. And I'm not shy about asking them to come and tell me how to do it. In fact, why don't you do it? Show me how to do this. But some of you in here have skills. You have woodworking skills. I know, I've seen it. So this is your guy. If you're a handyman with artistic skills, this is your guy. He's multi-talented with quite an astonishing array of gifts. How can one man have all these gifts? And we're told that in connection with these gifts, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the first time in the Bible that that phrase is used, that someone is filled with the Holy Spirit. And what is interesting is that this reference to being filled with the Holy Spirit is not a reference to somebody who's a priest or somebody who's praying or somebody who's preaching or involved in what we might call, not correctly, but we might call them, you know, spiritual gifts. He's a woodworker. And woodworkers, good skilled woodworkers, need the Holy Spirit. Maybe you don't think like that. It's fascinating that the first reference to being filled with the Holy Spirit is about an artisan. Somebody who's skilled with his hands. Somebody who brings beauty. A sense of transcendence. Our culture has lost the sense of transcendence. Completely lost it. Look at modern church designs. I'll go out on a limb. You know, church plants today meet in warehouses or an abandoned shopping mall rather than a building that looks like a church. Why does our church have a steeple? Forget the sort of Gothic design, but why does a church have a steeple? Because in the past, it was the tallest building in the city, the tallest building in the town. So wherever you were, you could see it. And the steeple was pointing upwards to heaven, to God, reminding you in its very architecture of the transcendent God that we worship. Well, I'll get off my hobby horse. Forgive me if I've just offended you. You may meet in a warehouse, that's fine. I'm glad you're meeting. But there is something about architecture. Architecture is not a neutral thing. Music is not a neutral thing. Art is not a neutral thing. We've swallowed the camel and the horse in our time. Even Christians have swallowed it. You know, what's good for you is fine, and what I like is fine. But who is the first person? Who is the first person to say, it was good? It was good. It was good. It was very good. It was God. God appreciates aesthetics. Now, you may call me a snob. And that's fine. I can live with it. But some music is better than others. And church music should be the finest. It should be beautiful. Not just functional, but beautiful. So, I wasn't off my hobby horse. Bezalel. Bezalel brings to the surface the idea of vocation. Vocation. A calling. And we too often think of a calling as a calling to the ministry or calling to be a missionary or something, and that's fine. But everyone has a calling. Everyone has a calling. This was a huge issue for Martin Luther and the Reformation. Vocatio. He spoke about it a lot. Because the medieval church, the medieval Catholic Church, constrained the idea of vocation to the priesthood. And Martin Luther said, no, everyone is a priest. And therefore, everybody has a vocation. It's a very important concept. It's a reaction against false views of calling and spirituality. A sense that God has called each one of us to use whatever talents we have for His glory. Present your bodies a living sacrifice by the renewing of your mind, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of worship. So there's a sense in which everything that we do is an act of worship. Using your talents for the glory of God is an act of worship. All of life is an act of worship. Now let's think about that a little. God calls everyone to work in this world. Everyone has an obligation to bring glory to God in what he does, in what she does. All honest work is pleasing to God. All work is a form of worship. Work is not a curse. Well, let me say that again for you folk who have retired. Work is not a curse. Adam worked before the fall. He was to keep and till the Garden of Eden, keep the weeds out of it. There was work to do. There'll be work to do in heaven. But Paul is very blunt. Now we command you, brothers, he's writing to the church at Thessalonica, we remind you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from me. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. That's strong. Let the thief steal no more, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Work. One of the seven deadly sins is sloth. He knocks on my door every day. He sits on my settee. He peers at me on my iPhone every day. Sloth. Now, there are many kinds of work. Teamwork. Solo work. Manual. Intellectual. Agricultural. Manufacturing. Menial work. Casual work. Contracted work. Paid work. Voluntary work. Homemaking work. Artisanal. Craftsmanship. And we should think of it as service to God. Retirement. Yeah, I'm thinking about it. People tell me all the time, it's not in the Bible. People who say that are themselves retired. I'm just saying. I've had people 10 years older than me say, retirement isn't in the Bible. They've been retired for 15 years. But even in retirement, you can work. You can use your skills. And some of you have more time to use your skills now than you did before. Something beautiful. Something helpful. Something to make this rotten world look better. To be a salt, to be a light in the world. George Herbert, one of my favorite poets, he was favorite poet, very influential on C.S. Lewis. He was born in 1593 and died in 1633. He was a Welsh poet, just saying. He lived in England most of his life and taught in Oxford, but he was born in Wales, so I'm claiming him. Teach me, my God and King, in all things thee to see. And what I do in anything, to do it as for thee. All may of thee partake, nothing can be so mean, which with this tincture, for thy sake, will not grow bright and clean. A servant with this clause makes drudgery divine, who sweeps a room as for thy laws, makes that and the action fine. There's something else I want us to tease out of this passage about Bezalel, this artisan, this craftsman, this man with many skills to construct much of the tabernacle. That there is an implication here of not just something functional, not just something utilitarian, you know, the that will do mentality. And that person knocks on my door every day. You know, that'll do. There's an implication here of beauty, of beauty. He is to embroider. And I don't know how much detail God had given to Moses. I mean, there's no mention of supernatural pieces of paper or such. And one imagines that the instruction was verbal, allowing Bezalel, therefore, to introduce a measure of beauty that comes from his own spirit-given gift set. Some of you are painters. Some of you are very good painters. A few of you are very great painters. I would love to paint. I've never done it. Maybe in retirement. But there's a sense here of aesthetics. That Bezalel and Oholiab actually contributed something of their own for the glory of God. The gift was God-given, but the utilization of that gift was Bezalel's. God chose a man who could enhance a sense of beauty so that generations to come would look at this and say, this is beautiful. And their eyes would be lifted up to the King of Beauty himself, God. Thaddeus Williams, I don't know him, and I've heard of him. He teaches theology at Biola. He writes, when the Hubble satellite left our atmosphere and started relaying space pictures back to us, there was nothing arbitrary or artificial when we collectively exhaled, beautiful. When human beings over the last 30 years first beheld the sprawling fuchsia clouds of the Orion Nebula, the cobalt pupil and auburn iris of the Helix Nebula, or the somber towering gas pillars of the Eagle Nebula, with their speckles of pink fire and wispy sea green auras, we did not fabricate beauty. We found it. They were beautiful long before Hubble left our atmosphere. And they would stay beautiful, even if we all went blind tomorrow. That's something to think about. Bezalel made a significant impression on Jewish culture. And if you go to Jerusalem today and go to the Hebrew University in the new part of the city, there is a building called the Bezalel Academy of Arts and Design. He's only mentioned in a few verses in Exodus 31, but he made a significant impression on the world of art and design and construction. And for that, we remember him, and we remember him well. Now, there's more to Bezalel, and there's more in this narrative than meets the eye. Because this is a story that's set at the base of Mount Sinai. They have been delivered from Egypt. They're heading to the promised land. And Bezalel is one of many spirit-filled men in God's redemptive story. Solomon and David will be two more in the construction of a more permanent dwelling place for God in the temple. And you know what they say about Solomon? A greater than Solomon is here. Solomon was a stepping stone on the journey, just as Bezalel was a stepping stone on the journey, foreshadowing the coming of one with impressive skill sets. A gardener, as Mary thought at the time of the resurrection, because he was the gardener. He's going to restore Eden. The world is filled with beauty. All we sometimes see is the ugly and the nasty, the effects of sin that has strangled us from being able to see the wonder and beauty of God's creation still. The heavens declare the majesty of God. And Bezalel is one of those characters that says, I'm going to help you make life not just functional, but beautiful. And he was part of the story of redemption itself, pointing in a small way to the coming of Christ, who would be the fulfillment of the tent of meeting that he was charged with helping to create. Well, all of you artisans out there, and there are many of you with skills that I can only wonder at, use them. Use them for the glory of God. Allow the Holy Spirit to use your hands and your eyes and your mind and your heart to bring something beautiful for God. Father, we thank you. Thank you for Bezalel, this extraordinary man that appeared just for a season with enormous skill sets. And we pray, Father, that we might do something for you today that would bring you glory. For Jesus' sake, amen.